To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning we come back to the message to the church of Laodicea. It's the final message of the glorified Christ to his church. And out of all the messages, this is the most scathing in its rebuke, and yet it's the most tender in its appeal. You see, Christ has a love for the lost. Indeed, he gave his life for the lost. And we said last week that this church was, by and large, an unregenerate church. She was Christian in name only. She didn't begin that way, but 40 years since her founding as a church, the second and generation Christian or second and generation people were not in Christ's fold. Now, we gave some reasons for that last week. We won't cover it again this week. But we do want to recap a couple things. First, the description of Christ as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Three descriptive titles there. The first two pointing to his truthfulness. The third pointing to his supremacy. As the Amen, he is the personification of truth. He is trustworthy. He is certain. He is credible. Elaborating on this, he is called the faithful and true witness. That is to say, he is reliable as the one who is sent by God to communicate the very revelation of God. He did and spoke only what the Father told him to do and speak. He did not act on his own initiative, but as he saw, he did. As he heard, he spoke. And this he did perfectly. And he is still doing this in the present message. Hence, his words can be trusted because he is altogether trustworthy and a trustworthy witness. The final title, the beginning of the creation of God, depicts him as the originator of God's creation. Arche is the Greek word beginning. The idea there is not that he was the first of God's creation, but that all creation began with him. He is the beginner of it, the source of it. John said in the opening of his gospel, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paired with other references in the book of Revelation, this reference speaks to his deity, and it marks Christ out as the preeminent one. He is the supreme one through whom which the creative work of God is accomplished. And that is so whether it pertains to the first creation or whether it pertains to the new creation of chapters 21 and 22. Christ is the source of it. As the writer of Hebrews said, In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, made the ages, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, He brings everything to its determined end. And even looking ahead to the new creation, chapters 21 and 22, He is doing what right now? John 14, verse 2, He is preparing a place for you. He is bringing it to pass. So what's He doing here in these titles? Well, He's chosen to introduce Himself this way in order to raise their estimation of Him. He is the epitome of truthfulness, right? His witness is credible. His words can be trusted. He's the very one who will also bring it all to pass. He isn't some stooge. He isn't making false claims. He's truth itself. And the truthful one who will accomplish what He says. You know, it's all pretty simple, really. You can put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He says or not. It's that simple. Heaven or hell hangs on the balance of Jesus Christ. Right? It hangs on the balance of the faithful and true witness. Right? You can believe this book and what it says about Him, or you cannot. And such will be your destiny. And here to this church, in name only, Christ is graciously, lovingly, mercifully trying to get her attention and help her see that she is lost and in need of repentance. Right? She is in danger of the judgment to come. Notice, too, His condemnation of her in verse 15 and 16. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Her problem was the problem of lukewarmness. She was neither spiritually hot nor was she spiritually cold. She was in the middle without a care in the world. The temperatures hot and cold there depict the two extremes in spiritual states. Hot is zestos, referring to being on fire for Christ. Right? It's a word of passion. There's a love for Him and a sensitivity to Him. Right? It depicts someone who knows Christ and truly values Christ. In contrast, cold refers to the opposite extreme, the opposite passion. They are it's someone who is passionate in the other direction. They hate Christ. Sukros means frigid, means freezing cold, icy. It depicts someone who rejects Christ. I remember when I was a student at Portland State, we were doing evangelism in the halls there of the school. And one time a friend and I went up to a Jewish guy. We didn't know he was Jewish, obviously, at the time, but we went up to him and asked him if we could talk to him about the Lord. We could talk about spiritual things. He said, that's fine. And so we asked him a bunch of questions, and then we started to talk to him about Christ. And as soon as we mentioned Christ, he got angry and stood up. He's a big guy. And he just, oh, he said, if I weren't here, I would punch you guys so hard. I mean, the guy was livid. He'd talk about spiritual things, no problem, until you mentioned Christ, and then the gloves came off. This is the picture of coldness. It isn't someone who has no interest of Christ, it's someone who hates Christ. He rejects Christ. He mocks Christ. He's passionately involved in removing Christ from public conversation. This is the opposite of hot. In the context, this is what it means to be cold. It means to be passionately against Christ. But that was not the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was lukewarm, which in this case was a spiritual state worse than being cold. He says, I would that you were cold or hot. I'd rather you be one or the other. But you are neither. You are lukewarm. Clearis, tepid, room temperature. In terms of passion, this is complete indifference. In other words, Jesus says, you could care less about me. Really. When it comes right down to it, you could care less. You don't even care enough about me to hate me. I'm of no worth to you, no value to you. They were so narcissistically caught up in themselves that they had no need nor desire for Christ. After the service last week, someone came up to me and said, I feel like I get lukewarm sometimes. I'm sure we all feel that way, right? If we're honest, times in our lives, right? And praise God you're confronted with that. Right? And praise God that the thought of that burdens you. Right? We ought not to feel that way, but you know that way is dishonoring to Christ. But praise God that you have some passion in you that you can sense that and you hate that. But that kind of ebb and flow in relationship is not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about a spiritual state of being. They made some type of profession of faith in Christ, but there was never any true affection for Him. There was never any appreciation for Him and what He had accomplished for them. Their Christianity was so profoundly superficial that they did not care. They were profoundly indifferent. And so Christ says, because of it, end of verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. Again, still reviewing. This is the threat of judgment. And the judgment here that he's speaking about is not some personal, historical response to their indifference, but rather a threat, the threat of eschatological judgment, the threat of the Great Tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. What do you do when you taste bad water? You spit it out. Right? Like the threats to all the believers and all the unbelievers in the messages of these chapters here, 2 and 3, so the threat of being vomited out is the threat of eschatological judgment. And this brings us to where we left off last week. Moving from the condemnation, verses 15 and 16, to the confrontation in verses 17 through 20. Looking at verses 17 and 18, he says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Syntactically, the word because at the beginning of verse 17 goes with the I advise of verse 18. It furnishes the reason for the advice given. Notice the dichotomy here between what they think about themselves and what they truly are. They had absolutely no perception of their own spiritual need. Again, they thought they were just fine. Spiritually speaking, they thought they were right on target. They had prayed the prayer. They had come forward at the altar call. They had checked the box, but it was all profoundly superficial. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The claim of the church is presented as an actual claim here. Mirroring the material wealth of the city was the wealth of the church. Remember, Laodicea was a wealthy place. It was the fashion and financial center of the area. On the main highway running east to west, it rose to prominence over the neighboring Hierapolis and Colossae. The city's wealth was demonstrated when the earthquake hit that leveled the city and she refused the aid of the Roman government. She said, "I can take care of it myself." And she also helped her neighbors. The church was influenced by this. The materialistic ethos of the city had become absorbed by the church. Her possession of material wealth obscured her possession or lack of any spiritual wealth. In Jesus' mind, this was the problem of being lukewarm. Again, notice that there's no mention of persecution in this message. There's no message of suffering in this message. There's no mention of imperial threat. There's no problem of compromise with the trade guilds. There's no apparent danger of false teachers. Her problem was an internal problem. She was blinded by her wealth. She was comfortable and complacent and proud and self-satisfied. Spiritually speaking, she thought she was just fine. "I am rich and have become wealthy." That's an interesting statement. "I am rich" has Gnostic roots. It was a phrase referring to spiritual riches. The Greek construction here is a special construction used by John throughout the book. It inverts the natural order of things. Notice, "I have become wealthy," which speaks of the accumulation of riches, naturally precedes the status of being rich. But they are inverted here. You put these together, and the gist of it is, my wealth is due to my own hard labor. Right, to put it in American terms, I built this business from the ground up. I built my own system. I'm my own man. Two possible sources for the claim. Prophet Hosea, speaking to Israel, God says, "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich and have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they will find in me no iniquity,' which would be sin." Philosopher Epictetus, also known to have used a similar expression, he said, "I am rich and have need of nothing." It's quite possible that that was a proverbial statement of the rich. Whatever the source, the meaning is clear. As a church, she was materially very wealthy, and her wealth had blinded her of her true spiritual condition. She thought she was spiritually rich. Maybe she saw her riches as the sign of God's blessing, but she was self-satisfied. She was complacent. She was proud about it, and she was proud that she was a self-made and self-sufficient church. Final part of her assessment, she says, "I have need of nothing." This reflects her contentedness. The word "nothing" is given emphatic placement. "I have need of nothing." In other words, I'm perfectly content in my situation. There's nothing I lack. There's nothing that would make me happier than I am right now. I have everything I need. I need nothing more. And this bled over into the spiritual realm. She was quite fine just where she was. She needed nor wanted anything. Now listen, beloved, there is nothing wrong with riches. Right? Having lots of money is not the problem. Right? Enjoying your wealth or the things that money can buy is not the problem here. I turn to 1 Timothy 6 for a minute. We just state this so we're not misunderstood here. Look what Paul says in verse 17 and following of 1 Timothy 6. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Riches are not the problem. God has graciously given it for your enjoyment. But there's a lot you can do, a lot of good you can do with your material wealth. You can invest it for eternity. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. See, riches are not the problem here. The problem is fixing your hope on them. The problem is conceit. The problem is having a love of money, verse 10. Right? The problem is letting your material wealth overshadow the need for spiritual wealth. The problem in Laodicea was that their riches trumped their relationship with Christ. They were so comfortable in their situation that they didn't need Christ. As far as they were concerned, they purchased everything they need. They had their eternal fire insurance, and they didn't need anything more. But notice, nothing could be farther from the truth. The faithful and true witness says, you make this claim. You have this view about yourselves, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Beloved, that is the height of self-deception. Five adjectives describing their true spiritual condition: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. From their perspective, they were spiritually rich. From Christ's perspective, they were spiritually impoverished, and thus they needed to repent. You don't know how bad you are, he says. You are wretched. And the pronoun you there is emphatic. He's speaking to his messenger, but this is directed to the church as a whole. You are this. The word wretched and its cognates is used only a handful of times in the New Testament. It's a word of affliction. It's a word of hardship. The verb telao means to bear or to undergo. Porous means is a hard substance, a callus. Hence it means to bear a hard load, to bear a hard thing. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was contemplating his condition as a man with a new spiritual nature trapped in an unredeemed body, he said, Romans 7, verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm dreadful. I'm in a miserable condition. How many of us haven't struggled with that burden? Sure you have. It speaks of your misery. Like Paul understood his own wretchedness. The Laodiceans didn't. They couldn't see it. Miserable. The word miserable is eleanos. It comes from a word for misery. It means pitiable, miserable, deplorable. Poor is tokos. It describes a beggar, someone who is conspicuously poor. This is someone who is destitute. Again, beloved, they said, I am rich. And Christ said, spiritually speaking, you are dirt poor. You don't even have a penny to your name. Blind. Tuflos. It's used to both physical blindness and mental blindness in the New Testament. In a city that specialized in treating physical eye problems, this must have been a shocking statement. You are blind. Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces his woes upon the Pharisees. He uses this word blind to describe them over and over again. It must be five or six times. And it's always in relation to their misunderstanding of the truth. So here, they're spiritually blind. They saw not their true condition, nor their real need, nor the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Final description given is naked. Barclay notes that in the ancient world, physical nakedness was a great humiliation. The Old Testament is replete with examples about this. It was the epitome of shame. It was often a form of judgment. And for a city, again, that is known for its black woolen garments, this would have been particularly shocking language. Spiritually speaking, she was but naked. She had no clothes on, spiritually speaking. She was not clothed in Christ. Now, any one of these terms would have been enough to depict the church in her unregenerate state, but the compilation here is overwhelming. She was as far away from Christ as you could possibly be. She was worse off than being an outright rejecter. Because she didn't even know it. And quite frankly, she didn't even care. She thought she was okay, and she was good with that. And so she had no inkling to change. In fact, she didn't want to change because she was happy right where she was. So Christ says, verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. And just before we get into these different pieces here of what they are to purchase, just note the mercy and grace of this. I mean, here is Christ reaching out to them in love. They are a people in the worst possible spiritual condition. Spiritually speaking, they make him want to puke. And yet he is tenderly, graciously, patiently offering them an invitation for salvation. This is an appeal to them. To come to him and buy from him. To get what they do not have and get it from the only one who can give it to them. Again, this is Christ ready and willing to give. Right, this is the equivalent of our scripture reading from last Sunday, right? Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Right, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the mercies, faithful mercy shown to David. This is mercy on Christ's part. Come to me. Only here in Revelation is using language and metaphors that they can all understand. He's bidding them to come to him for salvation. I advise you to buy from me. The appeal here is both tender on the one hand and confrontational on the other. The word advise depicts taking counsel together. It, instead of a demand, it's an invitation, an appeal. And he uses this accommodating language of the marketplace as if he were a seller trying to woo them to his table. Come, buy. And again, the pronouns you and me are emphatically intimate here. But there's also this profound irony. This is a church that prides herself on needing nothing. This is a church that views herself as self-sufficient. In her eyes, she is rich, but she does not have the things that are truly necessary. And nor does she have the resources to buy them. And nor does she have the spiritual eyes to see them. And so this tender invitation is just as bad as confrontational as you can get. Three things he advises them to buy, and they correspond to the last three terms in the description of verse 17. Gold to relieve their poverty, garments to cover their nakedness, and goop to cure their blindness. For each of these things, they must come to Christ. The first commodity Christ counsels them to buy is gold refined by fire that you may become rich. Now, each of these commodities refer to something spiritual here. Their problems were spiritual problems, and so their solutions must be spiritual as well. Gold refined by fire refers to gold that is pure gold. Right? All impurities have been removed from it. Many different proposals as to what this might refer to. We suggest that it's a reference to genuine faith. It is that faith that trusts solely in Christ alone for salvation, the evidence of which is demonstrated by a life of steadfastness and obedience. It is that persevering faith in Christ that has withstood the trials and temptations of life. And beloved, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about the direction of one's life. That new orientation that enslaves to righteousness. A couple examples of this to help you see the correlation. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the opening praise, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is that faith that is tested and tried and true. It's not like the seed that's sown in the rocky soil that sprouts up quick and then withers at the first sign of persecution. It's not like that seed sown among the thorns that is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. This is that faith that bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. It endures the tests of time. It is genuine. Turn back to James 1. James chapter 1, one book over. In chapter 2, verse 5, James talks of those who are rich in faith. In chapter 1, verse 2 and following, he reveals the quality of that faith. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Genuine faith produces spiritual endurance. It conforms your present practice to your perfect position in Christ. It goes through the trials and comes out purer. In chapter 2, genuine faith becomes a working faith. not working for salvation, but working because of salvation. Right? Even in those verses we read a couple minutes ago in 1 Timothy chapter 6, right, where he's talking on riches, Paul said, instruct those who are rich to do good, right, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's a working faith. It's a faith that is genuine. It's a faith that is refined. Such a faith would make them truly rich. At this point, they had a faith that was profession only, which Christ reveals was completely destitute. Second commodity Christ counsels them to buy from him is white garments that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, the identity of this is a little harder to see, so you're just going to have to kind of bear with me as we walk through it. Again, a couple different proposals are made for this. We suggest that white garments has to do with righteousness. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 13, the redeemed of the tribulation say, verses 13 and 14, that it says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is the concept of whiteness there and of righteousness there has to do with imputed righteousness. They have made them white because they have been dipped in the blood of Christ. But the righteousness of our verse, the whiteness of the garments, is not solely related to that. Righteousness in the book of Revelation is expressly practical. The righteous faithful of Sardis had not soiled their garments, chapter 3, verse 4. Speaks of their actions. Speaks of their life. Looking ahead to the bride of Christ in chapter 19, go ahead and turn there. Chapter 19. Notice verse 6, the second half. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, there is this practical side to righteousness. Imputed righteousness or justification is necessarily related to sanctification. You can't just separate those two theological concepts as if the one doesn't necessarily follow the other. It does. And I think these two ideas of imputed righteousness and practical righteousness converge for the believer in the scripture reading that we had that Brian read in Hebrews 8. One of the provisions of the new covenant is what? A new heart. Where God's law is now written on it and the mind is now inclined towards it, and as a result, practical righteousness ensues. And again, we're not talking about perfect practical righteousness. But this is what was so frustrating to the Apostle Paul. Right? That we made mention of, oh, wretched man that I am. He had this new disposition inclined to the will of God. He wanted to live for God, but he was trapped in a body predisposed to failure. And so he found that sometimes he did the things that he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things that he wanted to do. That is the Christian's plight. I think the white garments to clothe yourself refers to the inner clothing of a new heart, one that is now predisposed to practical righteousness. Now, the purpose of this commodity is given in both positive and negative terms here. Positively, it is for the purpose of clothing oneself. This happens at the moment of salvation. Negatively, it's for the purpose of covering the shame of your nakedness. This is a shame and humiliation revealed at Christ's return. That is the moment when everyone will see that they were not who they professed to be. And we're not talking about the revelation of outward actions at this point. We're talking about the revelation of the inward condition of the heart. That they were not truly saved. And it will be obvious to all, most acutely themselves. Revelation 16, verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Again, keeping it in the context of the eschatological framework of this book, the coming referred to is the coming of Christ for the saints, where simultaneously the world is thrown into judgment. At that time, the church will be removed and anything left remaining will bear the shame of their nakedness. Especially those who profess to know Christ and do not. Third spiritual commodity mentioned by Christ is eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Again, playing off the city's reputation, the need of eye salve was readily understood. In the spiritual realm, this refers to illumination, the ability to see and understand spiritual things. They were devoid of the Spirit of God. They needed Him to open their eyes to see things aright. Trench said, "The beginning of all true amendment is to see ourselves as we are." Their true spiritual condition was something the Laodiceans desperately needed to see. They also needed to have a better estimation of Christ and His ways. And it's the Spirit's work to do that, to illuminate that. Right, speaking of the Spirit, Jesus said, John 16, verse 8, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." It's the Spirit's work to convict and convince people of Jesus Christ. Right, He's the one who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind and grants them the faith to believe. He's also the one who leads them in truth. Right, He is the anointing, 1 John chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. Coming to Christ and buying from Him was the solution to all their spiritual problems. They needed genuine faith. They needed a new heart disposed towards righteousness. They needed the Spirit of God to lead them. Only Christ could give them that. And this was the point. They thought they were spiritually okay. But they were not. They were lost. And so here is Christ bidding them to come to Him and buy. But watch this. This gets even better. This appeal. Continuing on in His confrontation, Christ says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." In the Greek, there's no transitionary word between the sentence of verse 18 and 19. The grammatical feature means that those two verses are closely related in thought. His confrontation is a confrontation of love. Right? He has a real affection for these people. Despite their spiritual condition and despite His threat to spit them out of His mouth, He has a deep love for them that longs to make them His own. Beloved, that is tremendous. That is an amazing truth. That is the mercy and God on display. Right? That is the mercy that desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, one of the arguments put forth that the Laodicean church is to be understood as a backslidden church, that's not how we're taking it, but one of the arguments put forth for that is verse 19. Right, speaking of wisdom to his son, Solomon reminds them, Proverbs 3, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Writing to Jewish believers in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer urging them to persevere reminds them of Solomon's words, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Christ picks up on this, but he makes two important changes. First, he puts the emphasis on himself, those whom I love. Second, he changes the Greek word for love from the original agapao to the word phileo. It's a subtle shift, but a shift nonetheless. And the shift gives the emphasis, moves it away from a determined, committed, unconditional love to one of tender affection. And this stands in direct contrast to the passionless regard they have for him, verse 15. So he's not speaking about a backslidden person. He's speaking about those who are unregenerate, whom he tenderly loves. He has an affection for them and wants them to be his own. Reminds me of Christ's love for the rich young ruler. Remember that? This is what Mark says of him, that Christ felt a love for him. But he wouldn't sell all his possessions. Commenting on the reason for the lifting up of the Son, the Apostle John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is that kind of love. And again, it's all very tender. Right? His love for them is what is motivating him to confront them. Right? The proverb, open rebuke is better than concealed love. Reprove is that word that refers to a verbal rebuke. The purpose of it is to help a person see their sin properly. Barclay says, Elenko describes the kind of rebuke which compels a man to see the error of his ways. Elonkos, the corresponding noun, Aristotle defines as the proof that a thing cannot be otherwise than we say. It's helping someone to see that. It's like the prophet Nathan coming up to David and saying to David, "You are the man," to which David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." He sees it now. Word discipline is paiduo, refers to actual chastening or correction as opposed to the verbal rebuke. If the first attempt doesn't do the job, then more severe measures are needed. Paiduo is the severe measure. It attempts to bring about the needed acknowledgement by some sort of act of correction. But again, both are motivated by tender affection here. So he says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That is what they needed to do to bring about the necessary restoration. See, Christ's love for them is obvious. He's confronting. He's trying to bring about a change, but they must respond. Right? To avert the eschatological judgment of being spewed out into verse 16, to rectify the spiritual destitution of verse 17, they needed to purchase those things from Christ, verse 18, that only He could deliver. And the purchase price was repentance. Now the word order again here is tricky. This is another construction like the one earlier where the natural order is inverted. There's actually a technical name for this. We won't get into it, but it all boils down to this. Their repentance was needed before the zeal could be established. He's got them opposite. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. But repentance comes first and then the zeal. And watch how this plays out. Repentance, what does that refer to? Right, that's the change of mind, right? A change of mind that brings about a corresponding change in action. It depicts the person walking in one direction that way, turning around in a complete about face, and then walking back this way. Listen to the doctor on this, Martin Lloyd-Jones, defining repentance. Classic quote, "Repentance means that you realize that you are guilty. That you realize you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself, and you take up your cross, and you go after Christ." That is an excellent definition. That is what repentance is. And so applying that to the church of Laodicea, it means that she see herself as Christ sees her. In her pitiable state of spiritual destitution, it means that she comes to acknowledge her poverty, acknowledge her inability, acknowledge her passionless relationship to Christ, and loathe it, and hate it, and long to get rid of it, and turn from it and every other thing that obscures her estimation of Christ and cling to Him alone. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, that is what saving faith looks like. Turning from sin to Christ, clinging to Him as your only hope to avert the judgment of God. And the verb here, repent, is in the aorist tense, which means that the action conceived is a once and for all decisive moment. This is what she needed to do. In contrast, the verb be zealous is in the present tense, a present imperative. It emphasizes continued state. The verb zeluo is from the same root as zestos, verse 15. It means to be hot, to be passionate, to be zealous. It speaks of that spiritual fervor. Be hot in your passions for Christ, therefore, and let it begin with true repentance, he says. A change in the way you view Him and your absolute need for Him and your hopeless condition without Him, and you do that and your lukewarmness will fly. See, beloved, he's trying to spare them his judgment. The call to repentance, if received, would move them out from under the imminent threat of verse 16. Because he loves them. Because he loves you if you're not Christ this morning. This is his appeal. This is his confrontation. But it gets even better than that. This tender appeal is continued in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Behold is another one of these special uses of the word. It's that prophetic use that points to the future. In this case, the promise of future blessing. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of God's creation says, "I stand at the door and knock." Now, what door is he talking about? I think we naturally assume that the door there is the door of the heart. and that this whole verse is evangelistic. Beloved, this whole message is evangelistic because the Laodiceans are an unregenerate church. But the reference to the door is open to interpretation. In a context such as this, the door terminology is overwhelmingly eschatological. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 very quickly. Jesus' Olivet Discourse, all eschatological. He's just mentioned his coming, literal coming there, where he touches down in verses 29 through 31. Verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. What door? That eschatological door of his coming. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves who are ready. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not have allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Again, that door there is eschatological. James chapter 5. We'll start in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the Lord is coming, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged, because behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is that eschatological door. This isn't the door of the human heart. This is the door of his return. As we said in the reference to the threat in verse 16, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. The action here is depicted as imminent. Right, he says there in verse 16 that it is about to happen. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing left on the prophetic timeline to be accomplished before the events can take place. This is the same point from the perspective of position. I'm standing at the door. Right, the eschatological door of my coming, that door that ushers in the next phase, the phase of eschatological judgment, chapters 6 through 19. Christ says, I have taken my position there, and I am knocking. I'm giving you every opportunity to respond to me, but it will not last forever. This is incentive for them to get right with Christ. And beloved, the fact that we are 2,000 years removed from that ought to make every one of us marvel at the grace and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has been at that position ever since. Ready to begin the next phase of prophetic existence, and yet not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That is impressive. His voice there refers to the words and commands of verses 18 and 19. Opening the door to him is a picture of responding in repentance. It's the picture of conversion. And for the one who does so, the promise of blessing awaits. This is a blessing both immediate and future. On the immediate side of things, there is the blessing of salvation, right? Relationship with Christ, the benefits of which are detailed in verse 18. The immediate blessing is not what is in view here. It is unexpressed. The future benefits are in view. I will come into him, and he and will dine with him, and he with me. Notice that I will come into him is not I will come into him, into his heart, but I will come in to him. I will enter to him. Eis erkomai is the same verb used to speak of his coming in the previous messages, but here it has the added preposition eis. It adds direction to his coming. I will come to him and dine with him. It's the picture of coming to him, of a coming to him, to one in deliverance and fellowship. In other words, the coming won't be a spitting out of my mouth coming. It'll be a coming for blessing and comfort and eternal fellowship. When I come, whenever I come, I will come into him to dine with him. Notice that the coming involves there, I will dine with him and he with me. The dining language is used elsewhere in the book. Turn to chapter 19 again, those verses that we just read. We're almost done here. Just hang on. We want to finish this. Verse 6, second half, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The reference to dining with him and he with me is a reference to this great supper. The blessing of the coming kingdom, right? Where it's all about celebration and fellowship. And Jesus spoke of this often. Marveling at the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8, he said, verse 11, and I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, Matthew 26, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. Speaking to the disciples of their future reward, Jesus said, Luke 22, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I will grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The dinner meal referred to here in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3 is the one at the end of the day. It was the time of relaxation and enjoyment. It was a time of fellowship. We're a fast food culture, right? We eat cruddy food and we eat it on the run and we eat it fast so we can get to the next thing. That wasn't the case back then. Dinner time was a time to relax. It was a time to replenish and relate to one another. It was a time to enjoy friendship and fellowship. Notice the emphasis of Christ here. I with him, and he with me. The person who responds to my offer of repentance, when I will come to him to sup with him, to have fellowship with him, not to spit him out of my mouth. See, the promise of blessing in verse 20 is that for those who respond to the invitation, Christ, when he comes, will come to him in the blessings of his kingdom. Where fellowship and friendship and reward are all about it. And beloved, you can bank on that. Because the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God, will bring it to pass. And this leads us very quickly to the challenge of verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is grace upon grace. The glorified Christ promises to the overcomer, promises to the one who responds to the invitation to repentance, the call to salvation. He promises not only the blessings of his fellowship, but the blessings of his kingdom rule. Who could have imagined that? Again, what a prospect is ours. To the overcomer, he says, he will sit with me on my throne. Wow. As I sat with the Father on his throne. You can't even fathom that, the glory of that. But it is true. The Amen promises it. Beloved, the message to the church of Laodicea is an invitation to salvation. He is calling her to repent. He is calling her to turn to him and receive what she desperately needs. Where do you stand with Christ this morning? Are you his? He bids you come. Right? He calls you to come. He's at the eschatological door. Don't put him off. Psalmist said, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you respond to his voice, I guarantee you will know the blessings that he promises here. They'll be yours in abundance. He's promised it. And he's the very one who'll bring it to pass. This isn't my invitation, that is his. But you must put your trust in him. You must come to him and buy. And you must do it now, because he's right at the door. And you may not have the chance tomorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sobered by this last message to the church. Recognize, Lord, that there are many, even that we know of, that would profess faith in you, that would profess a relationship with you, but in reality do not know you. Lord, I pray that there would be no self-deception among us. I pray, Lord, that there would be no self-deception in those that we love who or this way. Spirit of God, we ask that you would be at work in every heart. We ask that you would draw them to Christ. We ask that you would open their eyes to see. We pray that you would open their heart to give them a right appreciation and estimation of our Christ. And we pray that they would buy from him what they need, that they might know your coming and deliverance, that they might know your coming and blessing and not your coming in judgment, we pray. Lord, we praise you for your grace and mercy, which are piled upon pile here in these verses, your tender invitation, your gentle rebuke, your promise of salvation, and your promise of blessing, and your blessings of the kingdom. Lord, we confess we don't deserve such grace, but we thank you for it and we praise you for it and pray, Lord, that our enjoyment of these things, even as we consider the prospects, we pray, Lord, that you would motivate us through these things to tell others too, that they might join us at the table with you. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. Pray your work in every heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.